There are some topics that you can preach on, and almost guaranteed to get yourself in trouble when you do it. And especially if you take what I would call an unorthodox approach to the subject, that just intensifies the reaction. I don't preach on controversial things to be controversial, and I don't take unorthodox positions just to be weird. I was taught when I first started preaching, one of the first men that really influenced me was a guy named W.L. Wharton, and he pretty well shaped my attitude toward things, and he was not afraid to make fresh studies. Do what we tell the denominations to do. Think for yourself. Reread the scriptures. What do the scriptures have to say? Here's what you've always heard all your life. Now, read the scriptures to see if that's really what the scriptures teach. If that's good advice for them, isn't it also good advice for us? I think so. And so this morning, I had on the schedule about the words that speaking as Jesus speaks or something like that, but I wanted to present this material. It's something that I preached on at home in Corpus, and then a week ago I was in a meeting in Lake Jackson, Texas, and I presented the material there. But this is something that I've just started presenting, and if you have questions, as with other things I've said this week or this weekend, be really glad to talk with you about some of these things. I want to talk this morning about the matter of unity in diversity. Now, just those three words set off all kind of alarm bells with some brethren. When you start talking about unity and diversity, they many times automatically assume that you've gone haywire. And you get all kinds of criticism. Reserve judgment until I've finished the material this morning, and if you still have questions, then I'd be more than happy to talk to you. I find it strange that people have a problem in talking about unity and diversity and assuming that this is something that it just can't be. We can't have unity and diversity. I'm trying to be funny, not trying to be cute at all, but if you've been married for 6 months or a year, you know about unity and diversity. You know all about it. We have a couple at home, brother and sister Avery Smith, fine, fine, godly couple. He's 91, going on 92, and they just had their 70th wedding anniversary. I have all ideas that in that 70 years, they had a discussion or two. That there were some things that they didn't see eye to eye on. But it is so obvious that they are deeply, deeply committed to one another in love. And you see other couples that have been married. My parents, at the time of my mother's death, were married well over 60 years. My grandparents before them were married about that long. And I know that in those marriages, there were problems of things that they didn't always see eye to eye on. It's really striking that married couples who have these problems, they know how to have successful, happy marriages in spite of their differences. What amazes me is that some of these same people who know what it takes to have a good marriage, a very close-knit marriage in which they deeply love one another, they can have their differences, they can have their disagreements, but they know how to hold it together in spite of those things. Take some of those same people and bring them into a local church situation, and just as soon as they find out that they've got among them someone who takes an unorthodox and to them an unscriptural, and it may be an unscriptural position on something, immediately we've got to draw the swords and start doing battle. And if they don't line up with us within a week or two, then they can go. We just can't have any fellowship with people like that. I do not understand how we know what it takes to put together a good marriage for 50, 60, 70 years, but can't take those same principles and put them to work in a local church setting. Now, I'm not, and it's very important you listen to this. Nothing that I say this morning is to be taken to mean that we just throw open our arms to the religious world and accept everybody as brothers. And I'm not saying that. That's not where this is headed. And I'm not saying that perhaps there aren't some times when it might be the thing to do to have a separation. That might be the case. But that's not where we start. In the years that my wife and I were married, I learned through the years that whenever there was a problem, she would say, "We need to talk." Well, that was code. That was code for, "You've done something that you shouldn't have done. We've got a problem. Let's talk." And we talked. She didn't say, "We need to call a lawyer." That's not where you start. Whenever you have problems in a marriage, your first response is not, "Let's call a lawyer." Your first response should be, "Let's talk." Okay? In the same way, when you have a problem with a child growing up in the home and they misbehave, depending upon the nature of the misbehavior, do you start with corporal punishment? Is that where you start? Well, I think the reasonable approach to that is no, you don't start with corporal punishment. Again, that would vary with circumstances, but it's where you start. You start with talking, with reasoning. You take another approach. Now, might it come to the point where you need to use corporal punishment? Yes, I've got no problem with that. I think the scriptures plainly teach that. But that's not where you start. And whenever you have marriage problems, you don't start by calling a lawyer and start the divorce process. That's not where you start. And in local churches, whenever you find out that you've got some problems, you've got some misunderstandings, you've got some people who take some positions that are maybe not just unorthodox, they're unscriptural. You don't start by pursuing a course that is bound to lead to division. That's not where you start, in my judgment. You start somewhere else. You start by talking. And there's something else that I think we need to do and where we need to start. And this brings us to our study this morning. We claim to be followers of Jesus. That's what the word Christian means. 1 John 2, 5 and 6. And we talked earlier this morning about disciples. Disciple is someone who is as the teacher. They follow the Lord. Okay. Now, if Jesus is the one, the main, the only influence in our life spiritually, we follow his lead. Is there anything in the scriptures that would help me to address this matter of unity and diversity? Does he say anything? Did he do anything that would help shape my attitude? Whether it's just on a one-on-one basis, or if you're talking about on a collective basis, a local church basis, is there anything that we can that will help us in reaching some good conclusions about things? I want to suggest to you two things this morning, two broad areas. First of all, I want us to take a look at Jesus and the 12 men to whom he gave the Great Commission, 12 apostles. I want us to take a look at some things that characterize these 12 men. Some things which, as I read them, I'm astonished that Jesus stayed with them. It's amazing. And Jesus and his relationship with these 12 men have helped me in shaping my attitude toward unity and diversity. Let's take a look at some of the weaknesses of these 12 men. You mean they had weaknesses? The 12 men that Jesus selected? Oh, yeah. Yeah. All kinds of weaknesses. Let's take a look at some personal, the way I categorize. You may differ with the way I've categorized these things, but anyway. Take a look at some things which were personal weaknesses. Just disposition sort of things, personality sort of things. And they were weaknesses in these men. And I guess you have to start with Peter. Peter has been on the receiving end of so much criticism about the things he did and didn't do in his life. And he serves as an example to us. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Do I need to quit at 11:30? Is that when we get out? But I've got 15. I just saw that. And okay. Okay. All right. I try to be sensitive. Really, I try to be sensitive. I don't want to keep any longer than, I don't know what Steve does, but I'm not going to try to follow Steve. I learned a long, well, let's don't go there. Back to Mark 8. And Jesus was stating the matter plainly that he would have to be killed after 3 days and rise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I read that and I think, really? Peter, you took the Lord aside and you began to rebuke him? What in the world were you thinking? But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind you, Satan. Wow. The very idea that Peter would rebuke the only perfect human being, never told a lie, he rebuked him. And Jesus rebuked him. But he stayed in there with him. In Luke 9:54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said that they had sent ahead, they were going to a Samaritan village and wanted to get things ready for him, and they didn't want Jesus there. And so James and John said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, I look at that and I think, really, you guys, you didn't have enough faith, and we'll see in a moment, didn't have enough faith to cast out a demon, but boy, when it comes to nuking a village, we're in for that. We're up for it. And Jesus rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. In Mark 10, verses 35 through 38, I'm going to read portions of these passages, not all of them, to save some time. And these slides will be available. I'll send them to Steve later this week. James and John, again, they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. This is like six-year-olds. We want first place. We want to be... These are grown men. I don't know how old they were, 20s or 30s, something. I don't know. I have no idea. But these are grown men. And they want to be big shots in the kingdom. These men showing such immature attitudes, Jesus continued to work with. They had problems of fear and faith. In Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, the disciples had come to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They had forgotten to bring any bread. And then verse 7, they began to discuss this among themselves, saying, He said that because we did not bring any bread, but Jesus was aware of this, said, you men of little faith, verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000? Verse 11, how is it that you do not understand? Here were men that had been with him for some time now. You men of little faith, you do not yet understand. The word yet is key, indicating that enough time had gone by that they should have understood. Mark's account, Mark 8, Mark says in verse 17, do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Do you not remember? Verse 18, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000 and so forth. Verse 21, do you not yet understand? Hardened hearts. Jesus indicates that by this time, they should have come to understand some things. They were on the Sea of Galilee one time in a storm. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record this. They became upset when a storm came up, and the boat, they were afraid, was going to sink. Matthew 8, verse 26, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Mark 4, verse 40, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Luke 8, and in verse 25, where is your faith? No faith, no faith, no faith, no faith, no faith. Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet get it? Then there's the story, the walking on the water. He had sent the disciples ahead. He went up into the mountains to pray. Jesus comes to them in the boat. Again, there's a storm. They cry out in Matthew 14, verse 26. They cried out in fear. Seeing the wind, this is when Peter decided he was going to walk. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water, verse 29. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink, and cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" Mark's account, verse 52, says, they had not gained any insight. They hadn't learned a thing, in other words. They had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. John's account, chapter 6. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were affrighted. Fear and no faith. Then the incident of being unable to cast out demons. Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Man comes to Jesus, "Have mercy on my son. He's a lunatic, very ill, often falls into the fire, often in the water. I brought them to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Now, these are the same guys that wanted to call down fire on the Samaritan village. Verse 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out? What's the problem here?" He said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith." Been with Jesus now, what, a couple of years, maybe three? I don't know. No faith, no faith. Instead of faith, there was fear. It gets more serious, at least in my mind. These men had some doctrinal problems. Mark chapter 10. James and John, this is the same incident where they wanted top spots. And grant that we may sit one on your right hand, one on the left in your glory. They thought the kingdom of God was an earthly kingdom. They all mixed up about the kingdom of God. We had somebody come in today. They wanted to be members here, and you could talk to them, and they thought that the kingdom of God hadn't even come yet. They believed the kingdom of God, but it's going to come when Jesus comes back to this earth. How would you deal with that? Would you at some point address it? Well, sure. But would you just immediately make that the thing that we're just... Jesus was with these men for some time, and even after Jesus is going back to heaven, they still hadn't gotten it. If I understand Acts 1 correctly, they still didn't understand that the kingdom was not an earthly kingdom. Is that a doctrinal issue? Yeah. It would be to us today if we had somebody come in and their concept of the kingdom was all messed up. Matthew 17 is one that really perplexes me. Matthew 17, Transfiguration. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Peter shooting off his mouth, as Peter was accustomed to doing. But here, this is serious. You know what Peter is doing here, among other things? He's putting Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Not one for you. No. He was dealing with all three on the same level. And he got corrected with the voice from heaven. That's pretty much a doctrinal issue with you about the nature of Jesus. And Jesus being something special and unique. Yes. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. We referenced this yesterday, I think. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father. It is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. We're coming now to the end of Jesus' ministry. And Philip, at least, saying, show us the Father. What had Jesus been doing for the last 3 years but showing them the Father in the works that he was doing, the miracles that he was doing? He was demonstrating. When you see me, you see the Father. Philip didn't get it at all. Didn't get it. Mark chapter 9. Jesus was saying that the Son of Man is to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand his statement, and they were afraid to ask him. I'm going to die in fulfillment of prophecy. He didn't say in fulfillment of prophecy, but he had pointed this out before. I'm going to die in fulfillment of prophecy. That death will be for the atonement of sin. They didn't get it. But the sacrificial nature of Jesus' death, and they did not get it, didn't understand it. Are those, maybe I'm missing something, but are those doctrinal problems? I would think so. And so here you've got these 12 men, as I said, that Jesus was entrusting the Great Commission to. He was telling them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And here's the kind of men that they were. Wouldn't it be something if we had some indication from Jesus about his evaluation of these men? How did he feel about them? We have it. This prayer that Jesus prayed, that's recorded in John chapter 17. Read this. And this is the section of the prayer in which he's talking about the men whom you gave me out of the world. And these were the apostles. Now notice, I'm not going to read this whole prayer, but I will take sections of it. I hope I'm not taking things out of context, but just highlighting some things that Jesus said about the apostles. Verse 6, they have kept your word. Verse 7, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, they received them, the words that you gave me and I gave them. They received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. Verse 10, I have been glorified in them. Verse 12, I was keeping them in your name. I guarded them. And then in the conclusion of the prayer, he says in verses 14 and 16, they are not of the world. Now, do you know what happened right after this prayer? You know? Jesus goes into the garden, and guess what? Well, Peter denies him. Judas, of course, betrays him. Peter takes a sword, cuts off the ear of a servant of the high priest, and then they all scatter. And yet this is what Jesus said about them in John 17. Jesus didn't cut fellowship with these men, as sometimes some of us would do. When people come into our assembly, want to be a part of us, and we start discovering all kind of things about them that are really messed up. Jesus worked with these men. I firmly believe that Jesus saw in these men possibilities. That they were going to rise above, eventually, these things. It may be one of those one step forward and two step backward deals, but Jesus had confidence in them. And as a result of that, they rose above these things. They came to understand the things which they did not understand when Jesus was upon this earth. Even Peter in Acts 2, in the sermon on Pentecost, he foretold the salvation of the Gentiles. But it comes to Acts 10, go down to the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, he had to have a special revelation from heaven to get him up and go down there. And then, you know, he plays the hypocrite, and Paul has to rebuke him publicly for what he did. But eventually, 1 Peter 5, Peter's an elder in a local church somewhere. They all, as far as we know, rose above these things. Jesus stayed with them, worked with them. They grew, they matured. Wouldn't it be the wise thing today when people come in and their understanding of the Scriptures is far afield from what we believe the Scriptures to really teach? They believe in doing things that we can't find any authority for. And yet, we're patient with them. We work with them. Going back to the analogy of marriage and children, husbands and wives don't initially call the lawyer. They work things out. They talk things through. Parents don't normally begin with corporal punishment. They're patient. Now, I repeat again, I do not want to be misunderstood. Might there come a time when some things have to take place that are uncomfortable and unpleasant? Yes, I understand that. That might be. But that's not where we start. And just as Jesus, and I know this is anathema to some, maybe to some here, but just as Jesus practiced, I believe, unity and diversity with these 12 men, in that same way, can't we follow His lead and do the same thing today? But then there's one other thing that and we'll deal with this one rather quickly. Let's look at Jesus and the seven churches in Asia. I just finished last Sunday. I'd done a series of lessons on the seven churches and just finished up with Laodicea last week. And I want to share with you some things about two of these churches. Church in Thyatira. I know your deeds, verse 19 of chapter 2, your love, your faith, your service, your perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. Whoa, this is great. But, verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think there was a woman there whose given name was Jezebel. I think there was a woman there who... And she was given the name Jezebel as being descriptive of her character. She was as evil as the Jezebel of the Old Testament. And you look in verses 20 through 23. What she was doing and the influence she was wielding. Calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads my bondservants astray. Since they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She does not want to repent of her immorality. I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and I will give to each one of you according to his deeds. Whoa! That's some of the strongest language that Jesus ever used. That's tough. And so the whole church was just nothing but bad stuff. Look in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, they recognized Jezebel for who and what she was, and they did not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they called them. What did he say to them? Leave and go start a faithful church on the south side of Thyatira? I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. Now, what Jezebel was teaching, that was serious, serious stuff. But there were some in the church who did not hold that teaching. Is it possible to be a part of a local congregation where someone, or maybe a large group, are doing some things that are bad? And under certain circumstances can remain a part of that fellowship. Unless I'm misunderstanding something here, the rest who are in Thyatira, who did not hold to the teaching of Jezebel, Jesus does not say, you're wrong for staying there, and you need to get up and leave. Now again, might it have come to the point, and we don't know, might it have come to the point that that's what they needed to do? Might have, I don't know. But at this point, Jesus has no criticism of them for being there. Chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6, the church in Sardis. I know your deeds, verse 1, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you're dead. Verse 2, I have found no deeds completed in the sight of my God. A dead church. Just not much good to say about them. But verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And they were staying in a congregation that Jesus doesn't have some very good words for. And they stayed there. And once again, no language here to indicate that they needed to leave and start another work. Based upon the things that I read, weaknesses in the seven churches and the things about the apostles, in the sense that I have defined unity and diversity, Jesus didn't agree with the things that the apostles were doing and saying, and he pointed that out to them. And Jesus didn't agree what was going on in Thyatira and Sardis. But there were those in those congregations that were okay. In that sense, I'm talking about unity and diversity. And I call upon all of us to think before we move things toward the point of division. I've been there. I've seen it. I've seen what division in churches can do. It's ugly. It's horrible. We need to avoid it if we can. Sometimes, I understand, that might be the only option left. But again, and I know I'm repeating myself, that's not where we start. Let's work with people in the things that we don't agree with them on. Maybe we can bring them to maturity, and maybe they can bring us, who knows, to a greater maturity and understanding. These are my thoughts about unity and diversity. And in the context of how I have framed it, I hope that you will consider these things. And seriously, if you have questions, comments, or problems, disagreements, I do not mind at all discussing those things with you. If this morning we can encourage you in your obedience to Jesus Christ, your faith may be weak, there may be things in your life going on that you recognize as sinful, but if you come to this group of brethren and saying, here I am, and I know I've got problems, but I'm ready and willing to start down the road of getting all of that worked out. It may be one of those, like I said, one step forward, two step backwards thing, but as long as we're making progress, I believe you've got a group of brethren here that will work with you. We can encourage you in any way to obey the gospel. Why don't you come while we stand and sing?